You'll please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 16, and we're going to finish off this chapter to verse 21. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, we've entitled the message, The Indisputable Word, or as Peter calls it, the sure word. So we have this indisputable word. Now, again this morning, welcome to Bible College, because we're going to get into it this morning. I mean, this is going to give a lot of information. You know, we come to a service like this not to be entertained, but to be enlightened with the truth. And so Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And so I believe that will happen this morning as we talk about the indisputable, trustworthy scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for our time together. And we pray that you would speak to every one of us this morning. We pray as we look at the subject of the inspired word, that the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. I pray that each one of us would have faith and trust in your Word, that our lives of faith and conduct are based upon this very God-breathed Word or message. So I pray this morning that we would have great respect for your Word. That's why we're standing as we read the Word, because it is God's Word. And I pray that you would speak to every one of us this morning. I pray that we would be able to walk out of here in a few moments and say, I have met with the Lord. I had an encounter with the living God. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the Word today. Not out of the Word, but they would teach the Bible. Not have stand-up or skits and plays, but they would teach the Bible this morning. I pray that would be really the heart of every pastor to teach his people the Word. And I pray, Lord, for this nation of ours, Lord. I love America. What a wonderful country you've allowed us to be part of. We pray for our president and vice president that you would direct their steps, that you might lead them, that they in turn could lead us. We pray for the Congress and Senate that these men and women would truly desire to be servants of God, not be served by their constituents, but to be servants. That's the role of a leader, is to be a servant. So I pray that they would desire to do that, Lord. And I pray that if any of them don't have that attitude, I pray that you would either change their hearts or remove them. That they're here to serve, not be served. And so we pray for that. We pray for those in law enforcement and fire this morning. We thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces and the military. Some from this very congregation, we pray for their protection and for their return to their families. Be with their families in their absence. Lord, we pray for those that we support as a congregation. I think of the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. I thank you so much for them. And I thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. I thank you for the work that you're doing there. We thank you, Lord, for Pastor Dan doing the inductive Bible study, literally all over the world. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for God's chosen people, Calvary Chapel Landers. We thank you for these faithful, faithful servants of God. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Be with them this new year, Lord, that they would faithfully walk with you and trust you and proclaim your truth. So speak to us now. Let us have an encounter with you this morning as we teach and learn from your word. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I often quote him. I so appreciate him. He, of course, has an Old and New Testament series that is called the B Series. Quoting from his B Series of the New Testament, Warren Wiersbe, in regarding verses 16 to 21, makes this observation, which I thought was really good. He says, "The best defense against false teaching is true living. A church filled with growing Christians, vibrant in their faith, is not likely to fall prey to apostates with their counterfeit Christianity. But this Christian living must be based on the authoritative Word of God. False teachers find it easy to seduce people who do not know the Bible, but who are desirous of experiences with the Lord. It is a dangerous thing to build on subjective experience alone and to ignore objective revelation." Boy, if there was ever a timely statement, that is the statement. We are living in a world in which we're feeling oriented. It seems that objective truth no longer exists. Each one of us can create our own reality. And so I appreciate the objective truth, the absolute truth, which is the Word of God. I want us to notice how we're going to make a little transition here in our studies here of 2 Peter. In the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has spoke about our walk with the Lord. He's talked about how we are to walk with God. Based upon what God has done for us, our response to what we know is to grow. But I want to notice now the transition now, starting in verse 16 to verse 21. Peter has spoken about the walk with God, but now Peter speaks about the Word of God. You know, you can't walk with God apart from the Word of God. The Word of God determines our walk with God. So Peter, in this passage, reminds his readers of an experience that he had with the Lord, the transfiguration, in which he saw the glory of the Lord in a cloud. He saw Jesus glowing and heard the Father speak from heaven. All of that was just pre-second coming. That revelation of Jesus Christ at the Transfiguration was guaranteeing the second coming. Now, why are we saying this? Because there were false teachers that had infiltrated the church that were denying Peter's message. Matter of fact, they were denying the message of the apostles. They were saying that the apostles were giving out myths. They were giving out stories. Turn over to 2 Peter 3:3, and you can see this. This was a big problem. These false teachers were denying the second coming of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And I love their argument. You Christians, for 2,000 years, have been talking about the Lord's return, and the Lord hasn't returned yet, so he's not going to return. That's their argument. That's literally their argument. And it's one of the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what Peter does is Peter wants his readers to know that the Bible is the final authority. It's not these pseudo false teachers. Peter was actually an eyewitness of the majestic Christ who revealed himself at the Transfiguration. You see, for the Bible, the believers have an accurate written revelation of God's truth. There's nothing deeper than the Bible. There's nothing more profound than the Scriptures. Our Bibles have a front and back cover for the reason that we have the complete revelation of God. The last book of the Bible is the Revelation. So we can trust God's message to us, the Bible. It is God's revelation. So the theme of 2 Peter is knowing and growing in Christ. If we truly know Him, and we know His Word, and we know His truth, we're going to grow. Here in chapter 1, the theme is faith's convictions. It's keep following Jesus. So what these false teachers were doing was, they were giving a barrage of false teaching that was undermining the believer's trust in the Scriptures. And if you can undermine the trust of Scriptures, you can destroy one's faith. So that's what they were doing. They were contradicting what the apostles had taught. They were contradicting what Peter had said. They were undermining the Scriptures. And if our faith and trust is in the Scriptures, and we can begin to falter in the Scriptures, we won't have a faith. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The reality of Peter's eyewitness of Jesus is overshadowed by the sure reliability of the Scriptures. Oh, Peter had an encounter with Jesus, but Peter says, if you have a hard time with that and you don't want to believe that, then just hold to the Bible. Hold to the Scriptures. You got 300 Old Testament scriptures referring to Jesus Christ and His coming. You have the Scriptures to rely upon. So here's how I want to break this down this morning. In verses 16 to 18, we have realities of the facts of faith. Peter is going to reveal that the Jesus that they think is inadequate is actually the God of glory. He's going to refer to an incident in which himself, James, and John literally saw Jesus in glory. They saw the Shekinah glory and even heard God the Father speak from heaven. That's enough. He has experienced the Lord. And then in verses 19 to 21, we have the reliability of the facts of faith. He's going to say that the Scriptures are sure. They're literally God-breathed. Is the Scriptures. Now again, I encourage you this morning to take notes. You know, when we come to a service like this, we should bring our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you should steal a Bible. You need to have a Bible, okay? Don't steal it from our bookstore. Steal from another bookstore. But the point is, you should have a Bible. I know someone's going to go out, my pastor tells me to steal Bibles. You know, and come on, I'm just kidding. Get a life. Just lighten up a little bit, okay? So get a Bible. You need a Bible, okay? You need a notebook. You need a pen, or you need to download the notes, and you need to bring them. Let me tell you why, because this morning is like so important, because we're going to be talking about the Word of God. We're going to be talking about the reliability and the surety of the Scriptures. People say, well, why do you believe the Bible? How do you know the Bible is not from man, and why do you say that it's from God? Well, we're going to answer that this morning. So you're going to want to take notes this morning, and if you didn't bring the notes, you can download the notes. You know, download the new church app, Calvary Chapel Rialto app. It has the notes on it and even has a spot where you can type in your notes and you can save them and so forth, and you can email them and everything else. It's great. So let's look here at the realities of the facts of faith. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when Peter uses this word "for," it could also be translated "therefore," or "indeed," or "no doubt." Now, what Peter's doing is he's bridging what he has just said. In verses 12 through 15, Peter gave a repetition of the facts of faith. He just shared about the character of someone who has faith in the Lord. That their lives cannot remain the same, they must be transformed. He talked about self-control. He talked about knowledge. He talked about moral excellence. All of this is in the life of someone that has genuine faith in God. And Peter says, you know what, I'm going to remind you of these things. I don't find it a problem to repeat myself over and over and over again, because these are sort of perishable skills. We forget about these things. So look what he says here in verse 15. He says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." Now, many believe this is a reference to 1 and 2 Peter. He would write these letters. Later on, these letters became Scripture. They became the New Testament. Now, many believe this also includes the Gospel of Mark. Now, why do we say this? Because John Mark, was a disciple of Peter. And many believe that John Mark received his information for his gospel through Peter. And you look at the evidence and the accounts that are recorded in Mark, and you would have to say, yes, they came from Peter. Those are things that Peter knew. Those were things that Peter did. So he's saying that after my departure, you're going to have the Gospel of Mark, you're going to have 1st and 2nd Peter, you're going to be able to look back on these things and remember what I said. You're going to remember what I taught. Now note here that Peter's teaching is under attack, and it's so apparent after that first word. Notice, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt that Peter's writing to believers that are under a deluge of false teachers. One of the major areas that they denied was the second coming. And the way that they attack Peter and the other apostles, notice he says we, because he's referring to the other apostles, is that he said that their message was really more in common with myths or legends. He uses the word tales, which is spinning out cleverly invented stories. Or you could literally say Peter and the other apostles were giving out fictitious stories. It's kind of interesting that in the first century, the mystery cults had various myths and stories that they handed down to explain the gods that they worshipped. I find it interesting. I've been to India a number of times, and India has three main gods, but India claims to have over a million gods. One of the gods that they have is called Ganesha. Ganesha, it's the god with the elephant head on. Do you know how that god got an elephant head? Well, what happened was that this god had died and Shiva resurrected him and an elephant was dying, so he put the elephant's head on his. That's how he got his head. Well, what kind of god are you that you have to use an elephant head? You can't have your own head, you know? What kind of god is this? But this was a myth. It was a story that is perpetrated in Hinduism to explain this elephant-like god. And what they're saying to Peter, they're saying, Peter, you know, you apostles did the exact same thing. He came up with this fictitious story about this man that died and came back from the dead. And you tell all these incidents and stories and miracles in order to really bolster and try to convince people of these events. So Peter just right out of the gate says, listen, you need to know that we didn't make this stuff up. We did not come up with these myths and these tales. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about this very thing. In 1 Timothy 4:7, he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. He says it again in 2 Timothy 4:4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So myths and fables were very popular in the first century. The false teachers used them, the cults used them. And Paul even, again, warned Titus, he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths. So Peter's absolutely denying this, and he's denying it on behalf of the other apostles too. He says, this is absolutely ridiculous. We didn't make this stuff up. The things that we have revealed to you are absolute truth. And the point he's going to make now is, actually, we're eyewitnesses of these things when we made known to you the power. Notice the word power here. You know this word. It's the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite from. Dynamite or dynamic power is derived from this Greek word dunamis. And he refers to the dunamis or the dynamic power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why does he bring this up? Because these false teachers were denying the second coming. You see, in order for there to be a second coming, there must be a dynamic, powerful God. That without a dynamic, powerful God, there will be no return of Jesus. So his point is that when he taught this, he always taught that God was all-powerful. that he was dynamic. He had this dunamis power within himself. And of course, the New Testament backs this up in Matthew 24:30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power, that's dunamis, dynamic power, and glory. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, there's no question that Peter is referring to the second coming. He simply says, and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why did he say that? Because that word coming that he uses there is the Greek word parousia. And the word parousia means a personal presence or a personal coming. It was often used of a monarch or a king that would visit a people. So it's a reference to the return of Jesus. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the second coming of Jesus, he is going to manifest his power. Because 7 years prior to his coming is going to be a period called the tribulation. And boy, you talk about a powerful God in which he's going to shake the stars from the heavens. Revelation describes stars falling, the oceans of the world being turned to blood, all of the green grass being burned up. He describes these demonic hordes of demons that he unleashes upon the earth. It is the nightmare for 7 years on earth. But when you read the description in Revelation, it is God who is doing it. God is pouring out his wrath. He's preparing the earth to meet him at the second coming. It's to prepare their hearts for Jesus. So this is the power of God. This is the dynamic return of Jesus Christ. He is going to come. Now, Jesus even used this exact same word. In Matthew 24:27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming, there's that word parousia, of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24:37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So what Peter says here, I didn't make this stuff up. This is not some story that's been passed on from generation to generation. This is not a myth. He says, we saw the divine, but we were eyewitnesses. Or literally, seen with one's own eyes. Now, this word that he uses, and this is what I find so interesting, because we're talking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing the Scriptures, is that Peter, of all the books I've ever studied through the Old and New Testament, Peter uses so many unique words like no other, not even Paul used so many unique words as Peter used. This particular word that he uses for eyewitness is an interesting word. It was used by the mystery religions of the first century. And what it was is those that were being initiated into these various cults and religions, as they got to the very end of their tutelage or their learning process, the final stage would be is that they would watch a play that would be a play of the god that they were to worship. This play would reenact how this god came into being and what this god happened to do. And so at the end of the play, they would then be called eyewitnesses of God. Not that they had really seen God, but they had seen a play, a psychodrama that had been played out, and they would be able to say, I am an eyewitness of God. Now that's, in a sense, of what Peter is saying to them. He's saying, you claim to be eyewitnesses, but you're not. You've never even seen God. I am a genuine eyewitness. I saw things that only two others were allowed to see. And what he's going to refer to now is the transfiguration, where himself, James, and John got to see Jesus in his glory. He pulled back the veil of his flesh, and he was able to see the Lord. So the best way for Peter to refute these false teachers was to reveal the incarnate life of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was fully God and fully man all at the same time. that this encounter on the mountain in which Jesus was transfigured was a unique event in which Jesus pulled back the veil of his flesh and revealed that he was the Son of God. It was at that moment that God the Father spoke from heaven. And not only that, the Bible reveals the Shekinah glory. The glory cloud of the Lord also encompassed them. You know, you think of all the miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, this without a doubt is the greatest. It's even greater than raising Lazarus, who had been dead for 3 days. It's even greater than that. Because this is Jesus pulling back his humanity, revealing that he is deity, that he is truly God. And by the way, this recalling of this event is a rebuke to the false teachers who claimed to be eyewitnesses, because they weren't. They were phony eyewitnesses. And he says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw it. So who saw it? Peter, James, and John. They were the disciples that saw this unique event. Now, the question is often asked, well, why did three of them see this? Why didn't Jesus just reveal himself to Peter or reveal himself to John? I mean, why was there three disciples that this transfiguration took place in front of? Well, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, it says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So the very law of God is used as the basis for the witness of God before Peter, James, and John. Well, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this is called the transfiguration. Let me give you the verses for this. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. And then Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And you say, well, wait a second. That's the synoptic. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But what about John? Well, John does not mention or give the account of the transfiguration, but he does mention it. And you say, well, where is that at? Well, John 1:14. Notice what John said, and I believe John was referring to this event because he was there. And he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So I believe that that is John's rendition or John's testimony to this event that, again, called the transfiguration. Now turn over to Matthew 17 and let's read this, and we're going to kind of bounce a little bit because I want you to see this. We're going to look at all three Gospels and we're going to kind of put this together. We're going to cover some of the stuff that Peter doesn't talk about, but we want to look at the event itself. We want to see what Peter is talking about. This is an encounter that Peter had. So in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Notice that word transfigured. It is the Greek word metamorpho, by which we get our English word metamorphosis, which means to change into another form or to be transformed. Now, nature reveals metamorphosis. For instance, probably the most well-known one is how a caterpillar just morphs into a cocoon and then from a cocoon to a butterfly. It's an amazing thing in nature that God gives us this illustration. I came to know this week. One of my favorite sweaters, my wife pulled it out of the closet and it had a hole. It looked like I got shot with buckshot. I got a demon moth in my closet or something. I mean, my house is going to start smelling like my grandma's house with all the mothballs is what's going to happen. But the thing is, it's got all these little holes. It goes, look at this. I'm going, maybe that's a new style or something. There's all little holes all over, you know. You know, a lot of people are wearing their pajamas with holes in them when they go to state or something. I figure, maybe it's a new style or something, you know. Whoopsie. So, metamorphosis. So there was a transformation that took place, something that was radically different about Jesus Christ. What this is the visible revelation of the nature of Christ. You see, Jesus was human, fully human, at the same time he was fully divine. So what happened was his deity shone through the veil of his flesh. For just a few moments, Jesus pulled back the veil and revealed himself to be the Son of God. Now, again, I think we don't look at this as being one of the most important miracles, but it really is. Because no other place in Scripture is Jesus revealed in this way. We know from Old Testament prophecies that he was, again, the fulfillment of the Messiah. We know that he was the Son of God. We know that he was born of a virgin. He was fully God and fully man. But when you watch Jesus, you couldn't tell by looking at him. Matter of fact, Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." How do you like that? So when you saw Jesus, he didn't stand out. A lot of times we see paintings of Jesus and he's glowing like a little nightlight. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He didn't glow. He wasn't the most handsome. He wasn't the tallest. Isaiah says you would look at him and not think much about him. In the flesh, looking at his flesh, looking at him as simply a man, you would simply see a man. But look at Matthew 17:5. It says, "And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them." Now, this bright cloud is called the Shekinah glory. The term Shekinah glory is mentioned 58 times in the Bible. It represents a cloud that is the presence of God. In Exodus 40, verse 35, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, Jesus was encouraging his disciples through a visible revelation of his nature. Now, let me mention this. The context of the transfiguration is Jesus has just told his disciples he is going to be rejected, he is going to suffer, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be murdered, but he's going to rise on the third day. Now that's the context of this transfiguration. Jesus had said that 6 days before. So this transfiguration was an encouragement to them. In Mark 8:31, he began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, when you read through the Gospels, and if we were eyewitnesses of Jesus, there was evidence that he was God based upon what he did. Now, he calmed a storm, he gave sight to the blind, he raised 3 people from the dead, he forgave sins. But there was no visible evidence by looking at him physically. By physically looking at Jesus, you could not look at him and say, "Oh, there's God." You couldn't do that. Now, you could listen to what he was saying, you could watch what he was doing, you could see that he was the fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, but there wasn't any visible sign that you could look at him and say, "Oh, this is the Son of God, this is God in the flesh." Hebrews 1:3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, just real quickly, I want to look what all three Gospels say about Jesus. In Matthew 17:2, it says, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." So his nature could not change, only his appearance could. And by the pulling back of the veil of his flesh, he could reveal that he was the Son of God. Mark 9:2-3 says it this way, "And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." I mean, these were better than Tide Pods. I mean, this was like the ultimate glow. I mean, you looked at them, and the writers are kind of fun. I love reading it. It's like they're just trying to say it, but how else can I say it? They're just saying his clothes are like glowing. He was like the sun, and his clothes were glowing. I've never seen garments that bright. And then Luke 9:29 says, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Now, Mark does not, or should I say, Peter does not reveal this, but Mark 9:4 goes on to note, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, why did Moses and Elijah show up? Well, let me give some reasons why. First of all, Elijah represents the prophets, and Moses represents the law. Jesus came to fulfill the word in Matthew 5:17 through 20. Elijah delivered the people from Baal worship. Moses delivered the people from Egypt, but Jesus delivers us from sin. Elijah wanted to see God's glory and saw his back at Mount Horeb. Moses spoke face to face with God on Mount Sinai. Jesus now meets face to face in glory. Elijah was discouraged and asked God to take his life. Moses was discouraged and asked also that God would take his life. Here is Jesus now encouraging his disciples. And notice it says, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, only Luke tells us what they were talking about, and I appreciate this. Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah shows up. Elijah represents the Old Testament prophecies, and Moses represents the law. So they show up and they say, Jesus, you have to die to fulfill the law. That was the word of Moses to Jesus. And then the word of Elijah to Jesus is, you got to die to fulfill the prophecies. You have to fulfill what was said. Now, Peter leaves this out, which I find interesting, and in Mark 9:5-8, or through 6, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says, for he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. He didn't know what to say, so he said it. Have you ever done that? Well, it's like this quiet moment, and you don't know what to say, so you open your mouth and you say something stupid. Well, that's what he did. He opened his mouth, and he starts talking. 2 Peter 1:17 says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So Peter now at this point says, I heard God's voice. I saw the Shekinah glory. I saw Jesus like the Son, but something else. I heard a voice when he received honor and glory from God the Father. Honor is his exalted status as the Son of God. God the Father referred to Jesus Christ as his Son. Not only that, he gave him glory. Jesus was radiant. He was transformed and glowed like the sun. Such an utterance as this that was made to him by the majestic glory. I like that. That's a term for God. Majestic glory. The majesty of majesties is the Lord himself. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You know, there's three times in the Gospels that God the Father audibly spoke from heaven. Three separate times. The first time was at the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:11. God the Father spoke from heaven as Jesus was being baptized and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The second time is right here at the Transfiguration. And the third time is recorded in John chapter 12, verse 28, prior to the cross. Listen to this passage. This is interesting. Father, glorify thy name. And there came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So three times God the Father audibly spoke from heaven. But what Peter is concerned about is at that transfiguration. When God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son," he's claiming deity. He's saying his Son is deity. He is God the Father. Jesus is God the Son. He is equal with the Father. He is called the Son. Notice it also says, "With whom I am well pleased." I am well pleased with his teaching. I am well pleased with his life. Everything Jesus said was pleasing to the Father. Everything Jesus did was pleasing to the Father. So again, how people can claim that Jesus was not equal to God, that he was not divine, have not read their Bible. This passage right here is a nail in the coffin. It's the final word on it, that he truly was accepted by the Father, praised by the Father, given the title of the Son of God by the Father, and was said that the Father was pleased with what Jesus Christ had done. Notice he says, "Listen to him." Probably because Peter was yakking, is what he probably would say. "You know, Peter, just be quiet for just a moment. Just listen to him." That's what the Father said. You know, discipleship is not built on visions. It's built upon God's word. It's what God has said. That's so important. It's what the Bible says. It's not what we've experienced. Peter wanted to build three little tabernacles, three little tents, and let's just hang out on this mountain forever. No. That's an experience you've had. You need to live by his word. You need to listen to him. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Matthew 17:6 includes this, "And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.'" So notice what Peter concludes with in verse 18 of 2 Peter 1. "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven." We. So James and John and myself all heard God the Father give his approval of the Son. We all heard it. We were with him on that holy mountain. Now, what mountain is this? Many believe that it's Mount Hermon. It's probably the mountain because they were up at Caesarea Philippi, and right next to it is Mount Hermon. It's right there. It's 9,166 feet. Now, he calls this mountain a holy mountain. Now, why is it a holy mountain? Because there God revealed himself. You remember when Moses saw that burning bush, and Moses approached the burning bush, and God says, "You know, you take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." Well, what made that desert holy was God revealing himself. When Joshua was about to go into the promised land, who should he meet but the captain of the Lord of hosts? "Remove your sandals, you're on holy ground." It's because God is being revealed. So it's not that this mountain in and of itself was any special mountain, but it became special because God revealed himself. This brings us now to verses 19 through 21. This is the reliability of the facts of faith. So he says here in verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." So we have the sure word. We're talking about Scripture. That's another way of saying it. We have Scripture made more sure. We have the word of prophecy made more sure or reliable. What Peter's saying is that if you don't believe the experience I have, then believe Scripture. You know, there's over 300 prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus in the Old Testament. 300 prophecies. This is one account that Peter is telling. There's over 300 Old Testament prophecies. So what Peter is saying, by the sheer number, the Bible is sure. You have God's word. It's almost as if Peter anticipated someone saying, "Well, I've never had an experience like yours." Well, I did watch a skit, and I watched a play about a God, and now that I've watched the skit, I'm an eyewitness of that God. But Peter's going, "That's not what I'm talking about. I saw God. I saw the real thing. I said, well, you know what, Peter? That's not my experience. And Peter says, okay. Then you got the scriptures. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God even supersedes what I'm even telling you right now. Though what I have said lines with Scripture, and the other apostles agree with what I've said, beyond that we have the Scriptures. Notice the authoritative word to which you do well to pay attention. Please pay attention to the message. So the life of Jesus lines up with Scripture. You'll never read the Gospels and see a contradiction of the life and ministry of the Gospels and the Old Testament. There's never a contradiction. Matter of fact, Matthew's Gospel that presents to us Jesus as the King has more quotations from the Old Testament than any other book of the New Testament, because it's there to present Jesus as the fulfillment to the Jews of their King. Notice illumination. Scripture gives light for those who walk in darkness, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So Peter now compares the Scriptures to a lamp or a torch, is what he compares it to, in a dark place, a murky, dry, dirty, or neglected place. I believe that's a reference to the world. You know what he's basically saying is, how foolish to not utilize light when you're in the dark. How many times will I learn that? Am I the only person that gets up in the middle of the night that knows this way around, that crashes into stuff? Am I the only person that does this? The other day, my wife saw this great big old black bruise. She goes, where'd you get that? I go, oh, I just walked into something. And it wasn't in broad daylight. It was at night I did that. Like, why turn on the lights when I know where things are? Not. And so that's what happens. I'm a big boy. I can get up and get a glass of water without using an iPhone or a lamp. I can do it. Oh, I can do it, but I'm beat up and bruised by the time I get back, you know. And so it's like he's saying, you're a real dodo to not utilize the light. And I'm going, amen, 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 I am. To not utilize the light. Why not use the illumination? Why not use the torch that God has? You're in a dark place. Why not utilize it? Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Wow. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let's read this. This world of ours is darkness. When Peter uses that phrase, dark place, murky, dry, neglected, dirty, that's the world. And Satan hates the Scriptures. He hates the illumination of Scripture. He hates the light of Scripture. Of course, John, that was one of John's favorite words, is light, which meant truth. Truth that meant light. John uses them interchangeably. And Satan is doing everything possible. And I just watched on the news the other night, and this person came on, was given a commentary saying, you know, we're going to phase out Christianity. We're going to phase out the Bible. We're intelligent people, and we don't need the Bible. I thought, you need to be phased out as a commentator, is what I thought, you know. But I thought other things too. But the point is that's Satan. That's what the devil wants to do. Notice this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. They don't see Jesus Christ as the light and as the solution. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, all this world can offer us is human speculation. That's it. That's all the world can offer. But God's Word offers to us divine revelation. Human speculation versus divine revelation. That Bible on your lap is divine revelation. It is literally God-breathed words. God superimposed and made sure that His very revelation and His thoughts were conveyed through the individuals that wrote the Scriptures. It is literally God's Word. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Notice he says that we are to utilize this light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. We are to rely upon the light of Scripture until it is replaced by the return of Jesus. We will be studying our Bibles. We will be memorizing Scripture. We will be learning about God's Word until Jesus Christ returns. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So notice it says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. You know the morning star is the planet Venus? And it shows up at the darkest portion of the late morning hours, just prior to the dawn. You know the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is the morning star? Revelation 22:16, the bright and morning star. That's what Jesus is called. Revelation 2:28, and I will give Him the morning star. Notice this morning star arises in your heart. That's when you and I believe the Bible as the Word of God. We believe God's invitation to salvation. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. We turn from our way to God's way. Jesus Christ enters into our lives and we are born again. That's what he's referring to. Again, arises in our hearts. Look at verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, this is a reference to the prophecies of the Old Testament. But it is interesting what Peter does here. Peter's talking about the Old Testament, but if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he refers to Paul's writing as being Scripture. So really, it really encompasses both Old and New Testament. Look at 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his letters, Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So Paul's writings were included in Scripture. So we're talking Old and New Testament, and he says, is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, the term interpretation means to unravel a problem. Now, here's the problem. What does he mean here? And there's two positions on what he means by is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. So what does it mean? Well, the first view is, he's talking about the origination of Scripture. Scripture was never produced by the minds of men who wrote the text. There's no private linguistics that prophets did not write the Scriptures. They didn't just arbitrarily say, I think I'll just add to the Bible. The second view is the interpretation of Scripture. That no human can interpret the Scriptures according to their own personal whim, though people do this. Next week we'll look at this when we get into 2 Peter chapter 2 and we look at the false teachers. What I believe he's referring to here is really the first view. The origination of Scripture. That Scripture originates with God. God is the one whose Spirit moves on the heart of men and discloses to them God's revelation by which God used the unique personality of the person to write God's thoughts and God's Word. Is literally what it is. Now, I say this because if you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, because Peter goes on to note that the prophets who spoke God's message sometimes didn't even understand it. So if Scripture was written by man's whim and man just wanted to write Scripture, well, the Bible makes it clear that many of the prophets didn't even understand what they were saying. Why? Because they were inspired by God and they spoke the message that God told them to speak. It didn't come from them, it came from God. So look at verse 21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So this is the source of Scripture. And that's why I believe that verse 20 is referring to the source. It's talking about the source. It's not the interpretation. It's the source of Scripture. Comes directly from God. It's the inspired word, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, I want to call attention to the word moved. It's an interesting word. It means to bring or to convey. It was actually used of ships that were blown by the wind in a direction. So what happened was when God gave revelation to man, God literally allowed His Holy Spirit to blow that truth into them. And then through their personalities and their unique people that they were, God then allowed the Word to come through them, is literally what He's describing. Now, there are three theories on this, and I don't want to get real technical, but I'll just mention these real quick. These are the three different views of the inspiration of Scripture. The first view is called the dictation theory, in which the Holy Spirit used human authors as secretaries. Now, here's the problem I have with this, is that when you read through the books of the Bible, you see the personalities of the writers in those books. I mean, Paul was an absolute genius. You could see this through his writings. John, who was so spiritually minded, uses very few words to say a lot. He spiritualizes and uses all sorts of different terms and words. It's so unique to John, and you see it in John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then, of course, you see it in Revelation. So I disagree that men were just secretaries that God dictated some notes do. I don't believe that's so. The second theory is the verbal plenary theory that teaches that authors were directed in their choice of words and that each part of the Bible is equally inspired. The third theory is called the dynamic theory of inspiration, that the thoughts, not the words, are inspired. But here's the problem I have with this. How do you convey thoughts without words? I don't know how you do that. So I think that that in itself creates problems. So what is the view? And this is what I think he is referring to. God utilized men in producing the Scriptures, the Word of God. These men were not passive in their reception of the truth, but neither were they the originators of the truth. The personalities of the authors were not violated, but the direction which they took was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's why when I am just so in love with 1st and 2nd Peter. You know, of all the books I've ever studied, this book has more single usage words than any book I've ever studied. Peter, who was just a fisherman, uses these old words, these old terms that none of the other authors use. So I think God used the unique man Peter to convey these truths. This is unique personality. The source of Scripture is the breath of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I want to close this morning with application. I want to leave you with four thoughts of application. I cannot stress how important this passage is. There was so much more. I was just thinking this week. I would look at the clock and I go, I hate you. You know, I was looking at the clock. I thought, if I could just stop you for just an extra 10 minutes, I would do so. But when we get to chapter 3, I'm going to talk about, again, the revelation of God, the inspiration. We're going to go a little further into it when we get there. But let me just leave us with four thoughts here this morning. Number one, in the Bible, believers have an accurate written revelation of God's truth. We don't need anything more. We already have it. Our Bibles have a front and back cover because we have the complete revelation of God. Number two, all that mankind can offer is human speculation. God in Scripture is the proclamation of divine revelation. What a difference. Speculation versus revelation. Number three, the Word is compared to light, which shines in a dark place, guiding the believer until the day he will meet the Savior face to face. We need the Scriptures until He comes. And then lastly, number four, the reality of Peter's eyewitness of Jesus is overshadowed by the sure reliability of the Scriptures. Every one of us in this room have had experiences. And all of us can challenge those experiences. But God's word is the final authority in faith and practice. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you.